Well, most of you know that last Sunday I finished a sermon series in the book of Genesis, and you probably also know that I've mentioned my plan is to begin a new series now in the book of Ephesians. However, I'm not going to start that new series until next Sunday, and so I decided to preach what we in the preachers call a one-off sermon. This Sunday, that's a sermon that's not part of a larger series. And since my sermon this morning is going to be a one-off sermon, I thought it'd be appropriate to choose a subject, a text which addresses a subject that is of central importance to our lives together as Christians. And with that in mind, I've chosen to preach on the central teaching of the Christian gospel, mainly the truth that in God's purposes of salvation, He has ordained that we as sinners be justified before Him through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any good works that we perform. And the reason this truth is so important is that we as Christians are constantly tempted to revert back to thinking that we must establish a right standing with God through our own good works. And so part of our daily fight against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, involves continually reminding our own souls that our justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our own works. Now, my hope this morning is that you will be encouraged to do that, to remind your souls afresh this morning through our time together. Now, there are lots of different passages of Scripture which teach this truth, but I've chosen Galatians 2, 11 through 16. So let's go to that passage and begin our time by reading it together. Galatians 2, 11 through 16. Let's begin in verse 11. Remember, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Amen. Let's go and ask the Lord now in prayer to bless our time in this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the truths that are contained in this portion of your word, and we pray that you would refresh our souls with these truths so that we might not only maintain them in terms of our doctrine, but that we would walk in step with them in our lives. And we know that we need the working of your Spirit for that. And so we pray that in your grace, you would work in our souls by your Spirit to that end. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage is the way that it highlights the potential for us as Christians to live in a way that is, as Paul says, out of step with the gospel that we believe. To live in a way that is out of step with the gospel that we believe. Now, In this text, the Apostle Paul is recounting for the Galatians a public confrontation that he had with the Apostle Peter in the ancient city of Antioch. And you can see it there in verse 11. When Cephas, that's just another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So why did the Apostle Paul feel the need to publicly confront the Apostle Peter? Well, the sum of it is there in verse 14. Paul says, because Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and Paul saw it. In other words, Paul confronted Peter because he was behaving in a way that was contrary to the gospel, that gospel which they as apostles both believed and both proclaimed as true to the church. So what was Peter doing that contradicted the truth of the gospel? Well, there's actually a lot of debate in the commentaries about the precise historical details that underlie this event, and I'm not going to wade through all those waters for you this morning, but the basic gist of the situation was this, that Peter had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember, he's already had that famous dream in Acts chapter 9 where the Lord made clear to him that the Gentiles were going to be clean, and then he went to the house of Cornelius, and he saw that God indeed saved the Gentiles as he preached the gospel to him. So all that has happened. Peter comes down from Jerusalem to Antioch in order to spend some time with the Gentile Christians in this new church that had formed there. And when he first got there, well, true to the dream he'd had, Peter was freely participating in meals together with these Gentile Christians. But then, some Jews came down from Jerusalem, it says, from the Apostle James, and something that they said or did, we don't know exactly what it was, made Peter uncomfortable about continuing to eat with his Gentile Christian brothers and sisters in Antioch any longer. And so Peter and the other Jewish Christians who were in the church at Antioch began separating themselves from the Gentile Christians in the church as they had done in the old days when they used to follow the Jewish custom under the old covenant, which said that eating with Gentiles made you unclean. And so Paul confronted Peter about his behavior. First, he pointed out that it was hypocritical to act in this way because Peter clearly knew full well that eating with Gentiles didn't really make him unclean. That's why Peter had been freely eating with the Gentiles before these men came from James. So he knew it didn't make him unclean, but he was acting like it was. He was being hypocritical. But then second, Paul said that more importantly, Peter's behavior was not in step, not in line with, not in accord with the truth of the gospel, because it was communicating to the Gentile Christians that they needed to live like Jews. That is, they needed to keep the Jewish laws and customs in order to be accepted by God and to have fellowship with his people, people like Peter and the other Jewish Christians there. In other words, you see, Peter was acting as if a person needed to perform certain works of the law in order to be saved. Now, wasn't that Peter himself believed such a thing in his doctrine? He knew better, but he was acting like it was true in contradiction to the gospel that he believed. And Paul put it in Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And in fact, what we see is that the Apostle Peter was acting like a legalist. Now, the main point I want us to take from that is that we can easily do the same thing. It's very easy for us as Christians to affirm the doctrinal truth that a person is justified before God by faith apart from works that we do, and yet slip into patterns of thinking and living that are based upon the idea that we need to do something to be in right standing with God. In other words, we can easily begin living in a way that is, as Paul says, not in step with the truth of the gospel that we believe. If it happened to Peter, right, the first pope, not that I believe there is such a thing, but if it happened to Peter, it can happen to us, right? Now, that doesn't mean that we don't believe the gospel and therefore we're not even a true Christian. Peter believed the gospel. He was certainly a true Christian. It just means that because of our remaining corruption, our remaining sin nature, we are continually tempted and prone to, in our flesh, to revert back to that old legalistic way of thinking and acting that comes naturally to our flesh. And so we constantly need to be renewing our faith in the gospel so that day after day we will walk according to its truth. In fact, I believe this is one of those relentless battles that we will fight throughout our lives. It will ebb and flow. And by God's grace, we will grow stronger in these things over time. But it is a relentless battle that we're going to fight until we finish our race as Christians. So, how do we fight legalistic tendencies in our lives as Christians? Well, in this text, Paul exposes Peter's legalistic behavior and reminds him of the truth, that's right at the center of the gospel, of justification by faith alone. And that's what I want to do then, as it's done in the text. I want to do it for you. I want to remind you of the truth of justification by faith alone. So, let's look more closely at what Paul says to Peter in verses 15 and 16 to confront and correct the way he was acting that was not in accord with the gospel. Remember, in verse 14, Paul said to Peter that by separating himself, along with the other Jews, from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter and these other Jewish men were all, for all practical purposes, forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. That is, they were communicating to the Gentile Christians by the way they were acting that if they wanted to be accepted by God, if they wanted to enjoy fellowship with the Apostle Peter and with the rest of the Jews there, they needed to become Jews. They needed to live like Jews. They needed to follow Jewish customs and keep the Jewish law. So now Paul turns to Peter in verses 15 and 16 and he says, "But Peter, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." See, the point that Paul's making there to Peter is that Peter's behavior was in direct contradiction with the truth of the gospel, which he himself believed, that a man is justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ alone, and not because of works of the law that they perform. Paul was saying, "Peter, you know that no one can be justified by keeping the commands of the law. In fact, you and I, even though we are Jews by birth, have ourselves trusted in Christ in order to be justified by faith, apart from our works of the law, because we know that we never could be justified by our law keeping. And now, Peter, are you going to turn around and hold the Gentiles to a different standard than you're holding yourself to? Are you going to communicate to them by separating from them in this way that they must keep the law in order to be justified and in order, therefore, to have fellowship with you and with God? The very thing you actually know is impossible." And so it is in Galatians 2, 15 through 16 that we see that Paul, this being Paul's first letter that he wrote, we have his first recorded treatment on the subject of justification. We hear him say, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want to delve into Paul's basic teaching there on justification in these verses, and I want to open up a little further some of the things that he says in greater detail. Because I realize that, especially here in modern America, you know, we don't use language like justification anymore. So first of all, it'd be helpful for us to establish what does the term justification mean? Well, the Greek term translated justification, at least in context like this, is a legal term. Okay, so take yourself, kids, think about going into a courtroom. Right? This is the language of the law courts. And to justify means to pronounce a legal verdict, a verdict regarding your standing with respect to the law and to that which stands behind the law. In this case, God. And to justify is to pronounce a legal verdict of not guilty, but righteous. And all the kids, as you think about having done something and being guilty, but then having someone say, not guilty, you're like, oh, thank you. It should elicit relief and gratitude. It's a term of liberty. It's to declare a person righteous or in right standing before the demands of the law and the one who stands behind the law. In our society, that's the state. But of course, in the Bible, this word has relational context because the law is the law of God. It's the law of God given to his people in the context of a covenant relationship with him. So a person who is justified before God and before the standard of his law is also declared to be in right relationship with him. So if God declares you just or righteous before the standard of his law, then he is also declaring you to be at peace with him and having a standing in his favor. So that's what the term justification means, as Paul uses it here in Galatians 2:15 through 16. Again, it means to be declared righteous. A verdict. Think of a gavel coming down, kids. Not guilty, but righteous, and therefore in a right relationship with God. Now let's look further then at what Paul specifically teaches about justification in this, which is again his first treatment on the subject in the New Testament. And as we've already seen, Paul's focus here is upon how a person can become justified before God, because that's the issue at stake. And for us as guilty sinners, to know how, we know we haven't kept the law, right? To know how we can be justified before a perfectly holy God when we have broken his law, well, that is, man, that is the greatest question we could ever have answered. How can we as sinners be declared not guilty but righteous in his sight, in the sight of a perfectly holy God, and therefore to be in right relationship with him? Well, Paul says two things in the subject. One is negative and one is positive. You can see that in the text. First of all, the negative. Over and over again, verses 15 and 16, Paul makes this point that no person can ever be justified by the works of the law. So you see there twice in verse 16. First at the beginning, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. And then again at the end, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. There's the negative point that he makes about justification. Now, what does he mean by works of the law? Well, he simply means doing the things which the law of God requires of us. Paul's saying there's no way that any of us is going to be able to earn a verdict of not guilty but righteous in the court of heaven by actually keeping all the commands of God. Why? Because in order to be declared righteous before God for our law keeping, we would have to have kept the law perfectly. As soon as we break a law, we're guilty, aren't we? But no one can do that. I mean, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No fallen son or daughter of Adam can stand before the judgment seat of God and be declared not guilty if they're looking at our record of law keeping. It will never live up. We all sin in many ways every single day." I mean, we read in our text this morning, and you almost chuckled in your heart when Jesus listed off those commandments, the last one being, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy says, "Oh, I've kept all these." And it's like the biggest forehead slap moment in the scriptures. You realize he doesn't understand. I mean, think of our hearts, our pride, our selfishness, our sexual lust, our dishonesty, our disobedience to our parents, our coveting what belongs to others, and on and on and on. We break the law every day in so many ways. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In fact, with respect to our justification, the law's only function is to give us the knowledge of our sin, to show us our condemnation before God. Paul put it this way in Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And you see, we can argue here from the greater to the lesser. If we cannot be justified by keeping the revealed commands of God, how could we be justified by doing any other good works that sort of we might create for ourselves, such as, you know, not smoking cigarettes or recycling, and on and on. Paul's point overarches all of it. It's impossible for any person to be justified before God by any work that we do. We're left saying with the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." In other words, God, please do not even pass judgment on me, because I will certainly not be justified by my own attempts to keep the law. So that's the negative point that Paul makes here, right? But the positive point is quite striking in contrast to it. Because keep in mind, everything that I just said is true, and yet even though we can't possibly be justified before God by keeping his law ourselves, yet it says that we can be justified. We can receive this verdict from God of not guilty but righteous. Now that should have your curiosity up. How can this be? Well, look at verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but," in other words, put in parentheses, "but is justified through faith in Christ Jesus." And immediately he repeats it again in the next phrase. "So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ." So Paul's positive point is that somehow, even though no person can be justified before God by his own good works, yet a person can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now we can see this is good news. Now, on its own, the fact that Paul says we can be justified, declared not guilty, but righteous, even though we are guilty sinners, to say that seems strange. It should make you say, wait a second, we got a messed up judge here or something. Something isn't right. If none of us can possibly keep the law of God perfectly, and if God is a righteous judge who will always render a true verdict, then how can God possibly justify us? How could God look at us with all of our sin and declare us to be, yep, not guilty, but righteous? Well, the answer, of course, is the gospel message, which is opened up not only in the rest of Galatians, but in the rest of the New Testament. And at the heart of the gospel message is the truth that God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to do everything that was necessary to secure our justification. First, he stepping in as a type of second Adam. You know how you were born having inherited the consequences of the first Adam's sin? Well, Jesus came and he stepped in as a second Adam, as our representative, so that what he did would count for us, and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly on our behalf. He was, in fact, not guilty, but perfectly righteous before God. Throughout his life, from beginning to end, he never did what was wrong, and he never failed to do what was right. And the Apostle John said of him, "You know that he," that's Jesus, "appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And then second, Jesus presented himself before God on the cross to bear the full penalty of all of our sins in our place. Paul actually describes this later in Galatians 3, verse 13. He says, "Christ redeemed us," that is, to liberate through the payment of a price. That's what that word redeem means. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," the penalty of the law, "by becoming a curse for us." That is, he took the penalty. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So at the cross, the tree, Jesus hung before his Father as a substitutionary sacrifice, bearing all of our sins in his own body, and he died as a man under God's curse in our place. That death that we deserve to die, as if he had committed all of our sins. Peter put it this way, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So it was through Jesus Christ's perfect life on our behalf and his sacrificial death in our place that he made it possible for God to both uphold his own righteousness as a judge. He punished sin in the Lord Jesus in our place, and still to justify us as guilty sinners. But this leaves one important question. You say, well, how does an individual sinner like you and me actually come to be justified through what Christ has done? In other words, how do the benefits of his life and death come to be applied to me as an individual Christian? If you are a Christian, you're saying, how has this happened? How have I received the benefits, the justification that Christ secured? And the answer is in our text. Through faith in Christ. Now, faith is not a good work which God rewards with justification. We're not slipping in legalism through the back door. Rather, faith is simply the means by which we receive justification as a gift given to us by God out of his free favor. This is why some theologians have helpfully described faith as like an empty hand by which we receive from God the free gift of justification in Christ. It's by very definition trusting in what he has done, not ourselves. But a little bit deeper, what is this faith by which we receive justification in Christ? You ever have tried to explain these things to your kids, and your kids are like, but what is faith? And it's like, it's trying to describe what is a person or some other abstract context. And you're like, how do I explain this? I don't even know if I know. What is true justifying faith? Well, it's, first of all, belief. It is belief in the truths of the gospel that are in the scriptures concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God who lived a perfect life and died on the cross for the sins of his people and rose again on the third day as the Lord of all. It's believing that those things are true. But saving faith, we need to be careful, isn't merely an intellectual knowledge of these truths, although it does involve that. Nor is it merely an assent or an agreement to those things, although it does involve that. But rather, saving faith is also a trust in a person. Jesus Christ. It's trust in Jesus Christ to grant you forgiveness of sins and justification before God through his work which he did on your behalf. It's trusting in the promise of the gospel. Whoever believes in me shall not perish. And you say, I believe it. Give it to me as you have promised. That is also part of faith. And so faith, saving faith, recognizes the desperate need that we have for Christ to grant us justification and then trusts in him to give it to us on the basis of what he has done, not our good works. This is why Jesus is so often pictured in the New Testament as calling people to come to him, to give them eternal life, to give them living water, to give them the food that lasts forever. It's when we believe in Jesus with that type of faith, trusting in him, that he will give us justification. He will cleanse us from our sins and clothe us with his own righteousness. So then one final question remains. How does Jesus give us this justification when we believe in him? How does he do it? Well, the best way to understand this is that when a sinner believes in Jesus Christ, trusting in him for salvation, the Spirit of God unites his soul to Christ. There is a personal union by faith. And it is through this union with Christ that the great transaction takes place. On the one hand, God considers all of our sins, past, present, and future, to be accounted, credited to Christ, and paid for in full at the cross. So I tell my kids, picture that you were wearing a black coat that represented all of your sin. And when you trust in Christ and united to him, you take off that coat and it goes on Christ. And you recognize that he paid for all those sins at the cross. And in this way, we receive forgiveness, full, free forgiveness, where God no longer counts our sins against us. Psalm 32, 1 through 2. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then we receive, at the same time, as we are united to Christ by faith, we receive, in addition, his righteousness credited to us. This is why Christ had to come and live a perfectly righteous human life, so that God would look at him and say, those who are in him, what he has done will count for you. And so another picture at the same time is not only is your black coat of sin taken off and laid upon Christ, but his white, perfectly stainless coat representing his perfect righteousness is credited to you. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9, when he spoke of not having a righteousness of my own, mine's imperfect, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's a gift. It's from outside of us. It doesn't belong to us. It's not based on our works. It's Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul says that Christ becomes our righteousness. As we trust in Christ, we are united to him, and our sin is credited to him, and his righteousness becomes ours as a gift, and we are then declared righteous, not guilty, but righteous before God. And brothers and sisters, this is an exhilarating experience. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. It should cause us to rejoice. See, this is the truth of justification by faith alone, which Paul teaches in this text. And of course, I've expanded upon it, drawing in other teaching in the scripture. We cannot be acquitted before God and come into a right relationship with him by fulfilling the demands of the law or doing any good work for that matter. We all sin in many ways. There's nothing that we can do to merit justification, but Jesus Christ has come to do everything necessary to get it for us. Apart from anything we do to earn it, He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, fulfilling all the demands of God's law in our place. And he went to the cross as our substitute, bearing our sins, paying the penalty for them in our place. And when we believe in him with saving faith, even though we're ungodly sinners, we are united to him, and God considers our sins to be paid in full through Christ's death on the cross, and God considers the merits of Christ's perfect righteousness to be credited to us, so that through faith in Christ, God has now declared us both not guilty in his sight, as if we had never sinned, and also perfectly righteous in his sight, as if we had always kept the law. Christ, we should say of him that he is the Lord, our righteousness. And having been justified by faith, brothers and sisters, we are now in, permanently, a right relationship with God. We are at perfect peace with him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a permanent standing in his fatherly favor as his adopted children. He's well pleased with us. This is why Romans 5, 1 through 2 goes on to say, through him we have also obtained access into this grace, this free favor in which we stand permanently. Even though we're still sinners, by the way. And we continue to sin every day. Yet we are now and will be for all eternity perfectly righteous in his sight, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a gift of grace. This is the truth of justification by faith alone, which Paul introduces us to in this text, which is unpacked further in other parts of Scripture. Perhaps you're here this morning, man, woman, boy, girl, and you know through what we said that you are guilty. You are a sinner before God. If you were to come into the courts of heaven based upon your own works, the verdict would be guilty and the sentence would be death. And you know that you need to receive this gift of justification that Christ offers. And I would call you to come to Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior of the world, believing in him and also putting your trust in him today to cleanse you from your guilt and to clothe you with his own perfect righteousness. You don't have to do anything to make yourself ready for that. You don't have to sort of pay for some of your sins before. It's all paid. It's a gift of grace to every sinner who will receive it, trusting in Christ. I pray that you will even this morning. And as for us, brothers and sisters, we look at this truth and it's just like gold. It's a precious treasure, isn't it? And we must never lose it as a doctrine. Satan would love to destroy this doctrine in the church. But we must also continue to strive to live consistent with it. And there's a great danger, as we saw with Peter, to believe that doctrine as a truth, but yet to start to live in a way that is out of step with it. So let me take some time here, just at the end, to just talk about some of the ways that we can fall into that. First, sometimes we can become so discouraged by our spiritual failures that we begin thinking that God doesn't accept us until we do certain things. Can you relate with that? I can. There's no doubt, brothers and sisters, that when you read the Bible, it's full of moral imperatives for us as God's people. He has saved us to be a holy people, a people for his own possession, called out of darkness, called to be zealous for good deeds. And he set a clear standard of holiness for the church. You can't read the Bible with any kind of understanding or hear the Bible accurately taught and not see that clearly. And if we're truly Christians, we should be taking seriously our holy calling, our obligation to keep the commands of God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we can have confidence that God has put his Holy Spirit to enable us to do that very thing. The difficulty, however, with this God-given responsibility, is that because of our remaining corruption, it is a lifelong battle fraught with serious struggles, and it often yields setbacks and failures. That is our struggle to obey, right? Because of remaining sin, it's just fraught. Our life is fraught with setbacks and failures, and it's a struggle every day. We're constantly having our sin exposed by God's Word, constantly fighting to overcome it, constantly experiencing failures to live according to the commands of God. And you see, in the midst of this great struggle, which is the Christian life, by the way, we can often become so discouraged with our own sin that we begin thinking, you know what? God must be seriously discouraged with me too. And we can begin thinking that because we failed him so many times in the same way, he's just fed up with us. And he sort of, you know, kicked us out of the house. And we feel like God is distant from us and aloof from us. And we find ourselves scrambling in our lives to sort of make up for things that we've done and perhaps reform our lives, performing certain spiritual activities to regain that sense that he truly does love us. And we think that if we can just experience victory over certain patterns of sin in our life, if we could just begin to stop being so sullen and angry around the home, if we could just be more selfless with our family and friends, if we could just clean up our thought life a bit more, if we could just be more consistent in the disciplines of the Christian life, if we could just have a more consistent devotional time, more time in prayer, if we could fast every once in a while, that would really do it. And then we could have this sense that we're right with God and that his favor is upon us once again. But do you see what's happening when we begin thinking and acting that way? We affirm the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from works in our head, but we've begun living as if we needed to do something to establish or to maintain our right standing with God. Christ's perfect righteousness is no longer enough to make God favorable toward us as sons and daughters. We need to improve our own righteousness, polish it up a bit, to really push us over the hump. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, the truth is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you are now perfectly righteous in God's sight with respect to your legal standing before the court of heaven, apart from any work that you do. All your sins have been forgiven. That black coat is gone, and you're standing before Christ. And now Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to you, and that is the only reason why you are right with God, why you have a standing as his son or daughter in his house. Your spiritual successes and failures have nothing to do with that fundamental element. Nothing that you do can make you more right with God. No good work you perform, no spiritual improvement that you make in your life can add anything. Can you imagine it to the perfect righteousness of Christ? But that's already been given to you. Second, sometimes we can become so excited about the spiritual successes that we are experiencing by God's grace in our life, by the power of the Spirit, as he's working within us, that we can begin to think, you know what? Yeah, God accepts me because I'm doing really well. That's the other side of the coin, isn't it? It's the same coin, it's just the other side. Sometimes we can go through seasons in our lives when we're just growing spiritually. We experience major breakthroughs in our spiritual walk. We finally know victory over a certain pattern of sin which has plagued us for years. We feel like we're understanding the Word and we're growing in leaps and bounds. Our prayers are fervent. Our worship is joyful and sincere. And through it all, we feel like we're more able to have a right perspective about things, even about God's grace, how this is all his grace and it's all to his glory, and we feel so close to God and we sense his pleasure over our spiritual health. And then somewhere along the line, if we're not careful, we begin to attribute God's acceptance of us and our standing with him in his favor to our recent spiritual successes. And this too is not in step with the gospel we believe. Oh, it's true. God is pleased with the obedience of his children and with their spiritual growth. But these things are not the reason why they are his children, why they are accepted into before him. If we've been justified through faith in Christ, we are just as righteous in his sight in our seasons of spiritual struggle as we are in seasons of spiritual growth in terms of our standing before him. And he accepts us, not because of our spiritual victories in the Christian life, but we've been forgiven and declared righteous through faith alone on account of the life, the perfect righteousness and atoning death of his son. How could our successes ever add to that? Third, sometimes we can be so grieved over our past sin that we begin thinking that God could not possibly look upon us favorably until we do something to make up for it. Often, the reason we struggle to believe the doctrine of justification alone is because we've committed blatant and grievous sin before God. Fornication, adultery, abortion, divorce, homosexuality, patterns of lying, drunkenness, abuse. If you've committed these sins at some point in your life, even at some point during your Christian life, if you've fallen into these sins, and then you've repented of them, you may still feel dirty and defiled before God. You still feel like God considers you to be a sort of a second-class citizen in his kingdom, and that he's still holding that sin against you. And the only way you're ever going to get rid of that is you have to do something. You got to, you know, clean up your life for at least a period of time before you'll truly be able to be accepted in his sight. But brother or sister, that way of thinking, too, is not in step with the gospel. The truth is that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ in a saving way, then all your sin, no matter how grievous it has been paid in full at the cross through his death and is fully forgiven. And the perfect righteousness of Christ, like a white robe, has been credited to your account, and that is what you are wearing before God. And having been justified by faith, you're at peace with him. There's no more wrath or condemnation toward you. And he loves you as an adopted son, an adopted daughter, regardless of a sin that you fall into or a good work that you perform. That doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong, that grievous sin can't disrupt the quality of your communion before God, your experience of fellowship before God for a period of time until you repent. We all know what that's about. And it doesn't mean that a sin won't have ongoing consequences in your life. Nevertheless, even the most grievous sin is completely forgiven the moment you trusted in Christ and can never again separate you from his love or his acceptance in Christ. Finally, sometimes we can find ourselves playing a legalistic comparison game. So we can go around gauging people standing with God on the basis of things like their spiritual maturity, their fidelity to Orthodox doctrine, the good works that they do, the type of church they go to. And we may not even realize that we're doing it because we do affirm the doctrine of justification by faith alone in principle. But in our hearts, we feel like we are more or less righteous before God than other people based upon how many boxes we have checked in some list somewhere in our head. And sometimes, like Peter, we can even find ourselves compelling other people to check those boxes too before they can really be accepted and really have fellowship with you and with God. But you know the truth? The truth is that whatever level a Christian is in their spiritual maturity, whatever their understanding of sound doctrine, whatever amount of good works they've performed, whatever type of church they go to, if they're in Christ, then they, along with you, share the perfect righteousness of Christ. They're equal with you in that standing because it's not based upon our works or theirs, but upon Christ and his righteousness. Brothers and sisters, it's difficult to think of a more important truth for us as Christians to believe than the fact that according to the gospel, we are justified before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from our works. But it's also difficult to think of a doctrinal truth that is more challenging for us to live in accordance with on a day-to-day basis. And that's why we would preach a sermon like this,
so that our souls might be refreshed and reminded again and again that we have been declared perfectly righteous through faith in Christ apart from our own works. No righteous deed that you perform any morning that you get up or any day that you live can ever add to the perfect righteousness of Christ, and no sin that you ever commit any day that you live, any morning you get up, will ever take away from your right standing with God, because Christ has paid for all those sins in full. And so as we grow more and more in the knowledge of the gospel, the language of our hearts should be increasingly, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this great truth, O Lord, and that Christ is our righteousness, that our hope is in his blood and his righteousness. We thank you that this is a matter of imputation. Our sins have been credited to him and paid in full, and his righteousness credited to us. We thank you for those glorious truths that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, rather than leading us to think that somehow this means that we don't have to worry too much about obedience, we pray that this would be the engine and fuel for our striving to honor our Lord Jesus in everything that we do, in light of all that he has done for us. Please strengthen us not only to remember this central truth, but to live in light of it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.